is what comes of never wearing collared shirts. There you go. We forgot to dismiss the kids earlier, so if there are still any kids here, you want to go down to the Night Lights program, feel free to go now. I think most of them have made their way down there, but we will have a guide for you if there are any left. Okay, my name is Jordan. Nice to have you here at Nightlife. We are happy to have you. We are continuing tonight a series that we've begun on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is the most famous teaching in all of Christendom, a sermon that that Jesus gave right at the outset of his ministry, sort of set things up for the rest of what he would do. For unrelated reasons this week, I was thinking about a job that I used to have that frequently took me to Manhattan. I lived in Boston at the time, and I would have to go into Manhattan, and I would have to work there. Worked for a software company. I was in business development in that software company, and I remembered an interaction I had with a friend, my boss, in fact. We had gone to Manhattan. We were right in the edge of the business district, and we had done this big presentation all day long. We had worked, then evening came, and we just kind of went for a walk down the streets of New York to kind of blow off steam. And we were walking down, sort of a shopping district. And he paused, he took a deep breath, and he said, "I love New York. New York is okay with me, but I wouldn't say that I love New York. In fact, I don't like cities in general," and I was not feeling particularly comfortable there that day. And so I said, "Well, what is it that you love about this city so much?" And he looked around and he said, "I love the beautiful people." Right? And those of you who have spent time in New York in the shopping district know that it's basically a promenade for beautiful people, right? The stylish people, particularly in the evening toward the weekend. These people come out and they're just decked out. You know, I mean, New York style, it's all about style, baby. And being in that environment really energized my friend. It intimidated me, right? He loved it. I really felt totally misplaced. I know it's hard to believe looking at me that I would not feel at home among stylish people. But in fact, you know, for some deep childhood wounds I have, it was a little intimidating to me. And that's kind of what we're getting at tonight as we take a look at the first section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In terms of the beautiful people, where do you sit? Right? How do you look at them? How does it make you feel to be part of them or not part of them, as the case may be? Last week, Jim Miller gave our sermon, and those of you here last week, it was very cool. Jim just got up and he recited the Sermon on the Mount. In sort of modern English, he just recited the whole thing. This is Jesus' longest teaching ever, and it takes about 20 minutes to speak. Right? Jesus gave very, very short sermons. He recited the thing just to give us a feel for it. Tonight we're going to dive in, we're going to look at least the start of it, and then for the next 6 weeks or so we're going to take it piece by piece by piece, learn what Jesus said. When Jesus paused to give the Sermon on the Mount, and the fullest recording of it we have begins in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. When he first gave it, five chapters into that Gospel, he had really just started his public ministry. We'd seen him do a few things. He'd gotten baptized by John. He had gone and fasted for 40 days in the desert, taking that time to sort of triumph over whatever temptation the enemy chose to throw at him. And then he began his public ministry by inviting a few people to join up with his traveling band. He invited a few followers, gave them personal invitations. "Hey, come follow me. We're going to do this thing." Right? And then they kind of traveled around the villages of Galilee, sort of in northern Israel. When I say Galilee, I want you to think rural Mississippi. Okay, it was the backwoods place of the nation of Israel. Anyone from Galilee, as Jesus was, would have spoken with a hick accent, very heavy hick accent. Right. So these were the kind of people that we're dealing with. And Jesus is going around kind of rural Mississippi. And what he's doing is healing a lot of people. He would encounter a sick person and he would heal them. And so stuff happens, right? More and more people start to follow around Jesus' little traveling band, right? Because largely of the miracles that Jesus was performing. And so he gets his following. And it says a little earlier in Matthew chapter 4 that large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, which was a group of 10 cities actually outside the nation of Israel, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan. So people from all over, at least the northern half of the nation of Israel, are showing up to follow Jesus. And people are coming actually from across the border in other countries. So he's really getting quite a reputation, and these people are turning out because of the healing miracles, right? And so, you know, imagine the people that are coming, you know, so the sick, the desperate, people are limping along after him is kind of what it looks like. And my analogy when I think of this period in Jesus' ministry comes from the experience I had in college with the Grateful Dead. You guys know the band, the Grateful Dead? Right? They're now, like, the lead singer is now dead. He was alive and well when I was in college. The Grateful Dead were still touring. And they're kind of a hippie band, right? You know, the Grateful Dead. They had one top 10 hit their entire career. And they played for 40 years. And they were famous not because they were good, but because they had a following. All these sort of next generation hippies followed them around. And every spring, the Grateful Dead, the band, would come to Stanford, where I went to college, because Stanford has a lot of open acreage. And we had this outdoor amphitheater there. And they would give a concert. So when they did, hundreds and hundreds of, you know what their followers were called? The Deadheads, right? These people that followed them all around the country in hippie vans and stuff, they would invade Stanford campus. And they would camp out in any open spot in Stanford campus, you know, hundreds and hundreds of them. And they never had any money to go hear the concert, but they would camp out right outside the concert because the Grateful Dead were like holy to them. Right. And so that's how it was. And I would go. I never went to the concerts either, but it was wildly entertaining to hang out with the Deadheads because anything could happen. They were the most counterculture group of people. You know, they would run around naked playing Frisbee. One time a friend of mine got sprayed. This young lady was running around with a spray bottle with some water in which was dissolved acid. I mean, not like sulfuric acid, I mean like the drug acid. And so she would run up and spray your face. It would soak into your pores and get you high. Really kind of wild, disreputable, and somehow kind of entertaining people. Sort of the Deadheads. So this is what I think. Jesus kind of touring with the Deadheads. This is kind of my scene. And Jesus has got the crowds together. Our passage starts off tonight. Now, you can follow along in the back of your bulletin. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down to teach them. So now when he saw the crowds, it leads me to believe that Jesus has done some miracles around his hometown and his home region, and now he's gotten together a big crowd, and he picks this moment to sort of give the Sermon on the Mount teaching. And you have to understand this basic sermon is it's kind of like his declaration of intent. Okay, this is like his first major statement, his first major teaching. So it's kind of like, you know, our Declaration of Independence. This is Jesus' declaration of intent for what his ministry on earth is going to be about. I've called tonight's teaching Jesus' thesis statement. I'm kind of arguing that the first section, the first 12 verses of the Sermon on the Mount represent a thesis statement, a theme statement of sorts. It's kind of a misnomer because, as we've talked about before, Jesus' thesis statement for his ministry was really his initial message, the kingdom of God is here, right? That phrase is what he started saying at the very beginning, and that's what he instructed his disciples, his followers, to say wherever they went. But the kingdom of God is here. If you were to ask, well, what is this kingdom like? The answer to that question is the Sermon on the Mount. And the thesis statement, the theme statement to the Sermon on the Mount is this section of Scripture that we're going to be looking at tonight. It's a famous section of Scripture called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. And that's just a fancy word that essentially means the blessings. These are the things that make you blessed. Literally, these are the things that make you happy. That's what the Beatitudes means. So picture yourself part of this crowd, if you will, right? You're sort of moving with the Deadheads, right? And Jesus goes up. He sits down on the hillside. So you're there. with a ragtag group of people, right? Who are these people? Well, we know a lot of them were actually foreigners, which tells you that they were not religious people, right? They were at least not of the Jewish religion, right? So not religious people, different languages being spoken. Because Jesus made his reputation by healing people, these are probably desperate people that are showing up. So it's a pretty edgy, ragged crowd, right? And this guy gets up to talk, right? Jesus gets up to talk. And at this time, Jesus was in his 30s, just a young guy. He traveled around. He sort of lived as a vagabond, right? So he would have been disheveled. His hair was probably uncut, unkempt. He was probably unshaven. He did not wear nice clothes. He wore work clothes, traveling clothes. So visualize a guy in his 30s with unkempt hair, an unshaven face, wearing like denim and not a Sunday suit. Now I know what you're thinking. It's really, really hard to imagine a Christian teacher looking like that, right? That's exactly what you're thinking, am I right? Anyway, so he fits the crowd. That's kind of what I'm saying. And he begins to talk. And it says that his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. So he's not speaking to the crowd, which may at this point have been in hundreds and hundreds. He's speaking to the people that have been following him for a while. Not just the famous 12 disciples, but people who had already decided to be part of his movement. All right? To be part of this kingdom that he was talking about. So he begins to speak to his disciples. And I have a feeling that at that point, They were thinking this. All right, we've gotten this thing started, Jesus. We've hung around our hometown for quite some time. And look, it's working. Marketing has been great. We now have a following of hundreds and hundreds of people. It's even spilling over across the border. All right, so when are we going to take it to the big city? All right, when are we going to go to Jerusalem? When are we going to take it to the important, powerful people? When are we going to declare ourselves as being heralds of God on earth? Right? I think that's probably what they were thinking at this point, flush with their recent success. But this is what Jesus says. And let's read it together. If the type is too small for you on the back of the bulletin, it will be up here on the screen behind me. So now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Incidentally, when people in the Jewish tradition taught, they sat down, and everyone who listened stood, which seems to be a reasonable arrangement. Nevertheless, it's not our tradition. So his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Blessed is the big word in this teaching. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed, the word there literally could be translated happy. Some of your Bibles will translate it like, happy are the poor in spirit. But I think if you wanted to get the sense of the word in our modern day English, what you'd probably use is the word congratulations. Congratulations, poor in spirit. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. That's kind of the sense of it, right? And you say, happy are you. It's like, congratulations. Good news. Hey, way to go. Congratulations. You're poor in spirit. The kingdom of heaven is yours. And I think what Jesus is doing here is defining, he's describing the sort of people who, under the rule of the kingdom of God, when the kingdom like gets full blown now, these are the kind of people who are going to be seen as the happy and successful people. These are the kind of people that really thrive in this new kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming. They've just won the sweepstakes. These sorts of people have just won the sweepstakes. Now, please note that I think this is the key to understanding the Beatitudes. Jesus is not saying, hey, be poor in spirit. He's saying, Congratulations if you happen to be poor in spirit, right? So there's a difference, right? Now, if poor in spirit, if people who are poor are happy, then we may well want to be like them, you know, in the end. We may want to do stuff that makes us poor in spirit. But Jesus isn't advising here, be poor in spirit. It's not a moral recommendation he's giving. It's a description. It's a statement of fact. All right, the kingdom makes these people happy. These people, not the other kind, but these people, are the ones that are made happy by this kingdom that I've come to institute on earth. All right, so let's go through this. Congratulations to the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit is an unusual phrase. How many use that phrase in everyday conversation? Just Roz. Poor in spirit, you know, it's not immediately intuitive what that means, but you know, I'm a deadhead in the crowd. I am not a complicated person. Right? Jesus is not preaching to complicated people. So when I hear poor in spirit, what do I think about? Well, poor in money, okay, that I understand. Right? So if you're poor in money, that means, you know, that means what? You've got no material comforts, right? If you're poor in money, you've got no material comforts. So if you're poor in spirit, what does that mean? You've got no spiritual comforts. And inside, in your spirit, you're not comfortable. You're not comfortable on the inside. Poor in spirit. You're not comfortable on the inside. You're unsettled. We might use words like dejected or depressed or in turmoil on the inside, right? So if you're all dejected and depressed on the inside, congratulations. That's how he starts off. Blessed are those who mourn. Those who mourn. Okay, that's a bit more intuitive. Blessed are those who mourn. What comes to your mind when you hear, blessed are those who mourn? Those who mourn. Someone died, right? I mean, when you say the word mourn, you think about someone dying. I think there's a difference between the word mourn, to mourn, and the word sad, to be sad. Right? You can grieve, but you use the word mourn when your grief is unsolvable, when you've really lost something. Then you go from merely being sad to mourning. Right? Mourning is forever. Mourning means you've lost something forever. That's what it seems like. That's when you mourn. You know what I mean? It's sort of sadness plus. Right? So a way to translate this might be, you know, blessed are those who have lost something dear to them, who've really lost it, you know, not misplaced it, not they'll get it back later. Blessed are those who have lost something dear. Blessed are those for whom it seems that all is lost for you. Everything's over. Congratulations if you're like that, Jesus says, because you will be comforted. Then he used this phrase, the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Probably the most famous statement in the Beatitudes. It gets used a lot in literature and stuff like that. The meek will inherit the earth. Well, that word meek, the Greek word there that's used, might literally be translated something like tame. Blessed are the tame. Right? Sort of, it's not a word that we use a lot in our common speech. I think it's much more common in the way that Jesus used it in his day and age. The word meek, the word tame, is kind of a word that you would apply to a horse, an animal, a beast of burden, right? So it's kind of like Jesus is saying, blessed are the beasts of burden. You know, blessed are the cart-pulling donkeys of society. That's kind of what Jesus is saying. Blessed are the lowest of the low. Right? These are not the executives. These are not even the cubicle workers, right? Blessed are, you know, those who pick up after us. Blessed are the people in society that you don't even have to acknowledge. The people you can talk to without looking them in the face. Blessed are those folks. Blessed are the low men on the totem pole. That's kind of what that means. Because they're going to inherit the earth. A little counterintuitive, but if you hang around Jesus, you get used to those sorts of things. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Is the next one. And this is interesting because it can sound here like Jesus is advocating a virtue, Right? I think often we Christians who have studied the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes in the past sort of say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Okay, well, that's about pursuing righteousness in your life. You know, and we all want to pursue righteousness. You know, so Jesus is advocating a virtue. But I think, you know, careful how we think about that. In keeping with the context, in keeping with the rest of the Beatitudes, I think what he's really saying, and what would have been more obvious to the simple folk that were listening to him at the time, was more something like this. If you hunger for food, what does that mean? I mean, it means you haven't had any, right? You haven't had any food. If you hunger for righteousness, what does that mean? You haven't had any righteousness in your life. I think that's what the Lord is saying. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are the people who haven't had any righteousness. So what Jesus is saying here is, congratulations to the moral rejects. Congratulations to you immoral scum. Because, you know, this kingdom is for you. Which was a shocking thing to say. I imagine that would have really given the listeners pause. Blessed are the moral failures, right? Blessed are you folks who have lied. Blessed are you guys who have slept around, because the kingdom's for you. Blessed are you. Congratulations. That would have sounded very, very odd, I think, to the listeners. And blessed are the merciful. Okay, that sounds again like Jesus is advocating a virtue, right? Because mercy is a good Christian virtue. Everybody look pious, right? Blessed are the merciful. But think about this a little bit. Blessed are those who forgive a lot. Kind of what merciful means. What does that presuppose? That you've been wronged a lot, right? Blessed, congratulations to the victims who forgive. Congratulations to all the victims in society. You feel trampled. You feel like you've been treated really, really badly. You feel downtrodden. Well, if you forgive, excellent. Right? So it's like you have to be a victim. You have to get taken advantage of to even qualify for this blessing. Right? Again, it's kind of lowly. I mean, mercy, sure, it's a virtue. But, you know, to exercise it, you have to be wronged. And that's not so fun. Right? That makes you feel kind of low. So that's in keeping with the rest of them. Blessed are the pure in heart. Oh, right. Pure in heart. Galahad, the knight, the pure-hearted. You know, we think of pure in heart as a virtue. But literally, this phrase is translated single in heart. It would be a more literal translation. So in common speech, it's blessed are those whose hearts are hanging by a single thread. Blessed are you when you have one hope and only one hope in life, one option, one chance for things to go well. If you are down to one chance, excellent, congratulations. If your heart rests on just one thing, right? So pure in heart doesn't sound so grand and almighty anymore, does it? Sort of understand it literally in what Jesus was saying. If you've run out of options, if you are not a man of means, if you are not a woman with many options before you, but have only one, excellent. Congratulations. That's exactly where you want to be, is what Jesus is saying. Blessed are the peacemakers. Oh, well, it's good to pursue peace, right? But if you are a peacemaker, what does that presume? You're in conflict. you're kind of stuck in conflict. So Jesus is saying, blessed are folks who are stuck in conflict, but try to make it go away. Who in conflict don't pursue victory, but pursue peace. All right, so it presupposes that you're in a conflictual situation. It's like he's saying, blessed are the hard-pressed who have a soft touch. That would sort of be one translation of it. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. This one makes me laugh. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Because, you know, earlier he congratulated all the immoral characters, right? Now, blessed are you if you don't have any righteousness in your life. And if you try to pursue righteousness, well, the best case scenario is people get mad at you for doing it. So it's kind of like you can't win for losing, here. You know, it's like, yes, pursue righteousness and hope that it blows up in your face. Because if it does, then the kingdom is going to make you really, really happy. That's what Jesus is telling his followers. And then it changes a little bit here. Instead of blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those, Jesus looks at his disciples, the people that have already signed up for his traveling troop. And he says, blessed are you. And in particular, he says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Right? So blessed are you when you follow me and you end up in the middle of a National Enquirer scandal. That would be a very, very happy outcome of what the Lord is saying. Follow me, and if it really works out well for you, everyone will be hating you because of your association with me. If it goes really, really well, everybody's going to be hating you. It's going to be mad at you. And then that's good. And then he adds, rejoice and be glad, great your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now the prophets were like the godly heroes of lore for the Jews who are following Jesus. You know, the prophets were like the godly supermen of the past, you know, the founders of their religion. These were guys who were really, really righteous, really, really right on with God. And Jesus says, you know, it's always been like that. Any person who was godly was hated. And I think implicitly he's making another statement here. He says, this is how it's been for really godly people throughout all the ages. They always get hated. And this is not about to change. Just because I'm here and we're doing great things, do not think for a second that the world will be happy at you because you're righteous. I'm not going to change that. I'm not here to increase the good reputation of godly people. It's just going to be same, same, right? And I think what he's doing here when he says, blessed are you at the end, he's described the kind of people that the kingdom is going to make happy, right? And what kind of people are there? Are they? Well, they're the weak losers of society, right? I mean, pretty clearly. They're the people who are just low, who have been laid low by life. And I think Jesus is telling them, guys, we've had a lot of success here. You know, lots of crowds are following us. We've seen lots of miracles. And maybe you want to go to the big city now. Maybe you want to take this to the big stage. You want to declare ourselves to the beautiful, powerful people. Well, I'm telling you that this kingdom that you've all signed up for, it's actually for the losers. It's not for the beautiful people of the big city at all. It's for the hicks in rural Mississippi. Let's get that straight. And you guys thought maybe that I was going to take you to the big time, and you were going to be famous celebrities, that you were going to be founders of this big reputable nation, and everybody was going to love you. No, actually, if you associate with me, everybody is going to hate you. And the more righteous you are, the more they're going to hate you. Can we be clear about that, please, before we go any further? Well, what kind of a pep talk is that? And what kind of a coach is this fellow Jesus? It's sort of, you know that song they play at the end of every, I don't know, basketball game that you go to? I think it's by the group Queen, We Are the Champions. You know that one? We are the champions, my friend. We'll keep on fighting till the end. Well, it's the antithesis of that, Jesus' theme song. We are the losers, my friends. We'll keep on losing. Just like always. So who wants to sign up? Who would want to sign up? What's that? What else have they got? The only people that would want to sign up for this are, of course, the losers. Right? The people who think, yeah, I'm a loser. I've been a loser. I come from a family of losers. I will lose the rest of my life. You, I like. You speak plainly, and I could get into this. If your kingdom is for people like that, I could get into it. Keep talking. When I read the Bible, you know, it's sort of an old language, stilted language. I like to put it in the vernacular. So I did that for myself. This is what I came up with. This is the Beatitudes as translated by Jordan. All right? Congratulations to the dejected, because the kingdom of God belongs to them. Congratulations to those who feel like they've lost everything, because they'll ultimately feel like it was worth it. Congratulations to the low folks on the totem pole, because they'll get everything in the end. Congratulations to those who feel like immoral scum, because they'll be moral champions. Congratulations to the victims who forgive, because they'll get a blank check from God. Congratulations to those whose hope hangs on a single thread, because God will come through for you in a big way. Congratulations to those who are stuck in conflict but try to make peace, because God considers them family. Congratulations to those who try to do the right thing and have it blow up in their face time after time, because they'll get every good thing that God can promise them. And congratulations to you folks, because when you champion, when you advocate for the losers, strong people will try to destroy you any way they can. It's always been like this, and my kingdom is not about to change that. Well, implicitly, I think he's given a message to his disciples. He's saying, okay, you guys who are with me, if you're salesmen for my cause, you're to focus on the losers. You're to focus on the lowly people in society. You are not to focus on the pretty people of the big city establishment. And I think that's pretty basic to Jesus' message. You might ask, why do losers get the kingdom of God? Why is everything that Jesus does on earth, why is he so insistent that it go to the losers and not to the strong, the winners of society? How does that work exactly? Well, we'll see. We're going to spend 6 weeks in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to try to understand exactly why that is, exactly why Jesus was so insistent that what he was doing was for the losers and not the winners. So stay tuned. I invite you to keep coming back. We've got several weeks of this ahead, and we're going to unpack Jesus' mysterious, counterintuitive, frustrating message. But for now, I think it's at least clear for me that Jesus has defined for us one major challenge for those of us who want to get involved with his movement, who are kind of into this kingdom thing that Jesus is talking about. Namely, he suggests to us that we have to resist our desire to be strong, attractive people. If the kingdom is for losers, you want to get involved with the kingdom. It kind of stands to reason that you want to resist that fundamental human desire to be strong, successful, attractive. That's the conclusion I draw. I mean, do we want to be powerful or weak? Sort of in life, who grows up desiring to be a weak loser? No, you know, we grew up desiring to be powerful. Do we want to be, as a rule, do we want to be attractive or ugly? All right, what's natural to us? Do we want to have a lot of money, or do we want to have a little bit of money? What's natural for us? Do we want to live in comfortable houses or cramped apartments? If you had your choice, what would you choose? Do we want to have lots of options in life, or do we want to have one last chance to make it work out? Which situation would you rather be in? This teaching, this thesis statement to the Sermon on the Mount must have sounded crazy to the folks that had signed up to follow him. You can imagine the murmurs after he finished the Beatitudes. Question? Excuse me. Jesus, hold on. Back up a little bit. Let's talk about this. And you know how it sounds to us today, if we kind of take it at face value, we just kind of take it for what it is, I mean, how would our lives change? How would our desires change? How would we start disciplining ourselves? Would we discipline ourselves to succeed financially? Or would we discipline ourselves to pare down? You know, what would we do? Well, some of us may have hung around Jesus enough by now to pretty much know why he's saying what he's saying in the Beatitudes. If you've hung around Jesus, if you've gotten used to to his teachings, the Beatitudes don't sound as crazy to you, at least as they used to sound. And others of us who are maybe checking out Jesus, checking out his kingdom for the first time, may just want to stay tuned. Okay, don't run away screaming scared quite yet. Listen to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and see if Jesus' explanations make sense to you. But I can say this for sure: if at this moment in life you feel like a weak loser, if you feel like you've lost something important that you cannot recover, if you feel like that your options are down to one or none, then everything that Jesus talks about, everything Jesus does, everything that this place is about, is designed specifically for you. And the kingdom is designed specifically for you, if that's how you feel tonight. You can expect this to be a happy place for you, is what the God of the Bible is promising you. So congratulations! If you feel like that, congratulations. God has designed something specifically for you. If you feel tonight like a strong winner, then all I can say is please keep coming back. If you feel like a strong, successful, attractive person, then please keep coming back. But I'll tell you that Jesus, all that he does, all that he teaches, and this place is going to make you feel increasingly uncomfortable. And were it not so, we would be doing something wrong. Make you feel perhaps very uncomfortable over time. If you feel pretty together right now, then all I can promise you is that if you get serious about the kingdom of God, you'll probably lose that sense. You'll probably lose that sense of togetherness that you have. I can also promise you that if you lose that sense, you'll be happier than you've ever been. As blessed are you if you lose that sense of being together. That's the promise that Jesus gives. That's what Jesus is saying here in the Beatitude. That's how it all begins for Jesus, right there. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we who have not had a lot of hope in life, thank you. You call us happy, Lord, but I pray that it would be your delight to raise us up and to heal us and to set us on our feet and to do something beautiful with scraps and trash. Because a God that can do that is a God worth paying attention to. I pray that you do something really, really successful by assembling a bunch of failures together. And I pray that all the world would look at it and wonder. It may make them upset, Lord. I pray that they would have to take notice. And I pray that it might be said of our lives and of our community here that God must be with them, because I can't explain them any other way. I pray, Lord, for a great movement of joy, of blessedness in this place. And we offer ourselves to you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.